While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, today, tonight, before the cock crows thrice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same.
But there's nothing better than sharing a meal with the people we are closest to. And my dad was a Yorkshireman, and he introduced me to the delights of some of the Yorkshire dishes. We had inch thick Yorkshire puddings with all the seasoning and the herbs, and it was covered in vegetable soup. And we also had tripe and onions. But I drew the line at black pudding. But Dad made the mistake of telling me what it was made of before I'd tasted it. But my particular favourite was pig's trotters. And I used to enjoy picking them up and using my teeth to scrape the fat from between the toes. That was my childhood. Brian Bill reports on the meals that were served at some of history's most memorable events. At President Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural ball in 1865, dinner was served at midnight on a 250-foot buffet table, and the menu included beef tongue in gelatin and calf's foot jelly. The first meal on the moon in 1969 included bacon squares, sugar cookies, and coffee. And we don't have the death penalty in this country anymore, but traditionally, a condemned prisoner was entitled to a last meal. Before being executed in 1999, Walter Lee Grand ate 6 fried eggs, 16 strips of bacon, one large serving of hash browns, a pint of pineapple sherbet, a breakfast steak, a cup of ice, 7-Up, Dr. Pepper, Coke, hot sauce, coffee, 2 sugar packs, and 4 indigestion tablets. I think he wanted his final meal to last a long time, hoping for a last-minute pardon. On the night before he was crucified, Jesus gathered with his closest followers to eat his last meal. The supper was rich in spiritual meaning, with symbolism that goes back to the first Passover. This meal commemorates a defining moment in Israel's history and is celebrated in the same way every year. Jesus was eager to explain the meaning behind his final meal. At Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus says, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Fervently desired. Some translations say earnestly desired. We can desire something, and we can desire something even more so. We sometimes say, "Desire with all my heart." It is desire upon desire. The Passover supper was designed to celebrate the temporary deliverance that came through the blood of a spotless lamb. At the final Passover meal, before his death, Jesus initiated a new meal that celebrates the timeless deliverance that comes through the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. Each element of the Passover meal had a symbolic significance. However, I want to concentrate on the cups. It is likely that Jesus would have held up four different cups during this meal. Each cup represented one of the "I will" phrases from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The first cup was the cup of rescue. "I will deliver you." The second cup was the cup of freedom. "I will free you from slavery." Amen. The third cup was the cup of redemption. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And the fourth cup was the cup of renewal. "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." The supper began with Jesus as the host, pronouncing a benediction over the first cup. Then a table was brought in with the roasted lamb. After all the dishes were removed, the second cup of wine would be filled. At this point, it was customary for a son to ask his father, "How is this night distinguished from all other nights?" Taking on the role of the father, Jesus would have recited the history of Israel. The dishes were then put back on the table, and Jesus would have taken the symbols in succession, starting with the Passover lamb, then the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread, as he briefly explained the importance of each one. Everything was going according to the Passover plan. The disciples knew the drill and could recite every word. Then, in Mark chapter 14, verse 22, things change. As they were eating, he took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." This would have been a "what" moment. This isn't in the script. If you've ever seen the film The Italian Job, you will know that the film has a cliffhanger ending, in the real sense of the word. I'm not going to say what the ending is in case you haven't seen it and you intend to, even though it's a very old movie. But what if an updated version was brought out and you go to see it thinking that the only difference is going to be the actors? But the ending has been changed. And the ending you remember from the original film is not the ending portrayed in the updated film. You shout out, "That isn't supposed to happen," which can be a bit embarrassing if you happen to be in the audience at the time. Before his disciples could fully recover from the shock, we read at verse 23, "Then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and so they all drank from it." Jesus blesses the bread and then gives thanks for the cup. This is likely the third cup, the cup of redemption or the cup of thanksgiving. Notice that they all drank from it. We can think about what Jesus said to James and John at Mark chapter 10 and verse 39 when they were jockeying for the top spot in the kingdom. "You will drink the cup that I drink." The word "cup" was a symbol of God's judgment and joy, of wrath and redemption. The script for the supper is back on track. And then in verse 34, Jesus startles them again when he says, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many." The wine in the cup was produced through violence, as grapes were crushed to extract the juice. Some cultures use their feet, which I should imagine gives a certain aroma to the wine. A few weeks ago, two pictures were posted on Facebook side by side. The first picture showed a puppy smelling inside a shoe. The second picture showed the puppy flat on his back, like this. The cup represents Jesus' violent and painful death, which would inaugurate the new covenant, spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Biblical covenants were always ratified with blood. At its core, the word covenant means to cut. Blood inaugurated the old covenant at Mount Sinai when we read that Moses threw blood on the altar and then splashed it on the people. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 to 8. And please, we don't do that anymore. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says that we are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. The bread and the cup serve as memorials of the Lord's death. When the disciples saw Jesus holding these elements, they would have recognized them as representing a deeper reality, because the Passover meal was filled with word pictures explained by the host at the meal. Also, many prophets, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, used sermon props and acted out parables as part of their preaching. When we take communion, we are remembering Jesus' death. We are not repeating the sacrifice. Scripture is very clear that Jesus has completed his sacrificial work on our behalf. Nothing more needs to be done, except to repent and believe that he died as the substitute for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus then looks out into the future and promises in Mark chapter 14, verse 25, I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in a new way in the kingdom of God. At this point, it is likely that Jesus is looking at the fourth cup of consummation, but doesn't drink it. We are being given the assurance of the coming kingdom of God, where believers will be assembled for another meal with Jesus. At Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, where it says, those invited to the marriage feast are fortunate. Some versions use the word blessed. I think I prefer blessed. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast. Jesus not only changes things at this meal, but he also says some things that mess up the disciples. He goes on to give two predictions along with a promise. In verse 27 of the passage we are looking at, Jesus says, all of you will run away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Judas is already planning to do his treacherous deed, and now Jesus tells the disciples that they will all desert him. I think it's quite likely that we all know people who have turned their backs on God. Perhaps even done it ourselves. They might even have been in ministry, but no longer attend church. They have turned their backs completely. It is heartbreaking, especially when it's a family member. We can only bring them before God and leave them with him. We can read biographies of people who have been brought up in the Christian faith, turned their backs on God, then came back to him more strongly than ever before, and went on into powerful ministries that have touched many lives. And that gives us hope. It gives us hope for the ones we are praying for. If that is your situation, if there are people in your life that have turned their backs on God, then I share your pain. I am in that situation too. So let us spend a few minutes in silent prayer as we bring them before God. Don't say anything out loud. Just bring the people in our lives who have turned their backs on God before God for his renewal in their lives. Peter protested. In verse 29, we find him saying, even if everyone runs away, I will certainly not. Peter thinks he is better than the others. They might desert Jesus, but Peter believes he will never fail the Lord. This is a form of pride, and we are all prone to pride when we compare ourselves with others. It's a danger we all face. Consider these Bible verses. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. The one who trusts in himself is a fool, but one who walks in wisdom will be safe. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23. A person's pride will humble him, but a humble spirit will gain honour. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. It's a danger we all face. No matter how strong we think we are in danger of falling. In Mark chapter 14, and verse 30, Jesus tells Peter, I assure you, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And in verse 31, Peter continues to protest. If I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Let us advance to verse 72, which no doubt will come up in a later sermon. At this point, Peter has denied Jesus three times. And verse 72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. When he thought about it, he began to weep. We are all prone to fail at times. Satan knows our weak spots, and he will work on them. Satan knows what discourages us, and he will make sure that discouragement comes along. Satan knows what tempts us, and he will make sure that temptation is before us. As we read further into the Bible, we can see what Peter became. And that thrills us, doesn't it? It thrills me anyway. Gives me hope. Failure is never the end. No matter what we've done, or imagine we've done, and that's another one of Satan's tricks, working on our imaginations, making us think that we are beyond redemption. No matter what we have done, Christ is waiting to take us back. When we confess and repent and turn to him, he is waiting with open arms. And when he sees us on the horizon, he runs to meet us like the father in the story of the prodigal son. Just look at the promise in verse 28. But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." I wonder if the disciples could see the grace on the face of Jesus when he said he would go ahead of them to Galilee, like a shepherd leading his sheep. Jesus came for deserters and sinners, and deniers and strugglers, for the proud and the pompous, for the reprehensible and the rebellious, for the liars and the lost, and for those who desert him, and for those who fall. But best of all, Jesus came for you and for me. He came for all of us here tonight. And the question we take home with us tonight is, what have we done about Jesus? And what are we doing about Jesus?